I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Jonah, the book of Jonah. We will complete that study this morning, the book of Jonah, found in the Old Testament prophets. Jonah, of course, tucked away after Obadiah and just before Micah, book of Jonah. Well, as you turn there and we again, remind ourselves of so many familiar things this morning as we sing it, as we teach it. We think about one of the most familiar things, and that is Jesus Christ, who came to this earth on a mission. Jesus Christ came on a mission of mercy, a mission of mercy to lay down his life willingly, obediently, to take the place of those of us that would forsake and repent of our sin and place faith and trust in that Jesus. We know that, Christian, don't we? That, in one sense, is Christianity 101. So many of us know that and can say it, and I pray glory in that. But Jesus also came not just on a mission of mercy, he came with a message of mercy. One of the things that rocked the first century is that Jesus came and said, I'm going to do the thing that's going to enact all the newness you're about to see. And kingdom come as well. But I come with a message where you are reconciled to me. You can be. But here, what Jesus says, you can be reconciled to others. You can bring that message because of the cross and only because of the cross. You can then go and be messengers of mercy yourselves. As we saw in Mark, this is the message that was missed from the first step Jesus took in his ministry. He proclaimed it. We saw some people even question the audacity that we could be ministers of mercy. How do we bring mercy? And so, in some ways, cast aside, pushed aside. And so Jesus, even as he worked, he took 12 and said, I'm going to give you this message. This message to give. These 12, very much like us, wrestled with that message. They wrestled with the cross. They lived in an environment that's not unlike what we live in today. A lot of sin and a lot of hurt. In fact, a lot of oppression for people that would align with that carpenter, with that God-man. And that same God-man said, no, you go and you forgive them. And they said, what? What? And he told them this story, middle of his ministry. There was a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I had to get my calculator out this week, which is a difficult thing for me, but I will tell you the computation of that figure is, get this, 200,000 years of annual wage. Picture working 200,000 years in what you'd accrue. That's what this figure is. And that's the debt this servant has. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. Condemnation, judgment rendered, it is over. So the servant did what all he could do, the only thing he could do, fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. I will pay you everything. Think about the audacity of that. You can't. You can't pay him everything. You're done. You're done. Note this, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Incredible. You know, so many justice folks are like, that's 200,000 years of wages. Gone like that? Yes, gone like that. But when that same servant went out, so he's forgiven and free, and he goes out now, new life, new lease on life, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Calculators would tell us that's 3 months of wages. Just 3 months of wages. That's it. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Can you imagine? Just so stark, isn't it? Give me my 3 months. Forgiven 200,000 years, give me my 3 months. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." You wonder if deja vu crossed his mind. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. In other words, he said, "No, until every ounce of that 3 months comes to me, you will remain in prison." When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" You know that story very well. Of course, Jesus told that story in Matthew 18. And it's a parable where it does a number of things to you. It's one of those parables Jesus tells where you have this reaction. "Are you kidding me? Servant, don't you see it? What is that? Really? Now you're going to go out and choke someone for your 3 months? Did you not just see what happened? I mean, how could he withhold such mercy? It doesn't make sense." It's one of those kinds of parables. To us watching objectively, yet this parable was taught by our Savior because the message, and note this, as obvious as it is, and still is, the message is still needed. The message is still needed. When it comes to mercy, so much more than even money or time, we church, have a tendency to be very short-sighted. Our memory becomes very short-termed. And sadly, church, we most of all gathered here because of past mercy should be the most forward-thinking, mercy-conscious of all, yet it so often evades us, does it not? So often evades us, and demands for justice take over. In fact, they can often reign supreme in us. Retribution, vengeance, just deserts, payback, I want it. And we can call it whatever we want. It's all a name for the same thing. And listen, it certainly is not mercy. It certainly is not mercy. Sadly, the cry for vengeance is often loudest from its biggest recipients, as we've just noted, God's people. Those that are only God's people because of mercy. That's the only reason why we're even God's people, because of his mercy. And throughout history, we've seen the evidence of this mercy blind spot. So easy to see warranted in others. Remember James and John? What are their nicknames? The sons of thunder. Why? You say, the apostle John. I mean, yeah, sons of thunder. Remember when they were walking by a Samaritan village in Luke 9? They turned to Jesus, and what did they say? This village didn't receive them. In verse 54, "Lord, now shall we call down the thunder on this village? Now can we smite them? Tell us to rain fire down and consume this Samaritan village." In other words, Lord, let's give them what they deserve. There was Peter, of course, whose exasperations with mercy provided the context for the parable we just opened with in Matthew 18. Peter, not too warm to this mercy thing. Peter wasn't really up for that in the beginning, remember? He wasn't liking where Jesus was going with this. He liked his 7, and Jesus said 70 times, right? He didn't like that at all. Asked Jesus wryly, remember, in Matthew 18, "Well, how often do I need to forgive?" He's just exasperated. Closer to home is God's chosen prophet that we've been studying this summer, the book open in front of us. Chapter 1, we saw this prophet receive, you see it there, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord to bring mercy to Nineveh, to bring mercy to Nineveh. And we talked a few weeks ago about how truly outlandish that would have been for Jonah to his ears. It's God's program. But this is the great enemy of Israel, and you want me to bring mercy to them. In disobedience, he fled the opposite way. God said, "Go east." Jonah went west. However, although he tried to run from the presence of the Lord, although he wanted to say, "I will not be part of mercy to my enemies. I'm just not part of that, Lord. I don't want to sign up for that." Although he ran from giving mercy, he couldn't outrun the mercy of God on him. He caught up to him, remember, on that boat in that sea. Jonah in chapter 2 received the mercy of God. Remember, the most unlikely of places, where are the belly of the fish? Hurled overboard, sinking to the deep, no human hope at all as the weeds wrapped around him, yet mercy received. As that fish swallowed Jonah, preserved him, and then spit him out on dry land. And with a second chance for a complete turnaround, a chance to do it right. And that's what we saw last week as you look at chapter 3. When the word of the Lord, remember that, the opening of chapter 3 almost mirrors the opening of chapter 1. The word of the Lord comes a second time to Jonah, and this time he obeys. He goes to Nineveh. Because he could. Because he had legs to take him. Rescued legs. So he could now go, rescued by God's mercy. And now on dry land, with a second chance, he was bringing a message of God's mercy to Nineveh. And that message was received. Remember, one of the greatest revivals in all of history happened in the heart of Assyria. As that whole district repented and received God. God then relented of the disaster they deserved. Look at the last verse in chapter 3. Never ceases to amaze what God withholds from us. He did not do it. You see that? He did not do it. And that's where we left off. As we said, it could have ended there. Many want the book of Jonah to end right there. I've been sharing with you my journey studying this book over the past few weeks and months, and it's just so funny how many people want Jonah to end right here. Because they just can't wrap their head around chapter 4. And they're just like, this is good. Can't it just end there? I get the lesson, but no Christian in that sense. And if maybe that's your cry, why chapter 4? Maybe that's the beginning of the lesson for us. This is a very important lesson that we all will learn in this chapter. And again, this is where we left off last time. And not only one more chapter, Westmount, I'd say, but one more surprise. This book has given us many surprises. Pagan sailors, storms, great fish, Assyrian revivals. One more unexpected turn as we close this book, at least for today, which provides us with one more dimension of God's mercy, and we would call it this, the need for it. The need for it. And you would say, some of you might be, that's the most obvious, right? We need God's mercy. It is. The greatest need is often the one that's most overlooked. Like Jonah after our rescue. And today we'll examine the many ways that we need God's mercy. Let's begin with our first point. God's mercy moves us from our knowledge to God's application. God's mercy moves us from our knowledge to God's application. Let's look at those first few verses of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Again, we talk about the stark contrast here. Look again, first verse, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. I mean, what could cause that? Well, we look back at the last verse in chapter 3. I mean, that's the reason. God saw what they did. They turned from their evil way. He relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. He did not do it. That is what has sparked this outrage. Now, you might say, hang on a second. I thought Jonah was repentant. Hang on a moment. I thought Jonah obeyed. What is going on here? Yes, on both accounts, he repented and he obeyed. Jonah obeyed the call to go to Nineveh. He did it this time, and we've gone through that very clear, his acts. Even more, verse 2 tells us Jonah obeyed, and that, get this, he knew what would happen. That's exactly what you see in verse 2. Jonah obeyed, and he knew what was going to happen. However, verse 2 only tells us, look at the time here, why Jonah ran then. Right? Do you see that? That's why he ran. That's what that tells us. It doesn't tell us in full comprehension why he's angry now. The rest of the chapter will make that clear. There's something that displeased Jonah after his running and disobedience. Mark that. There's something that's triggered this tantrum. after his disobedience. Something that I would submit to you, and we'll see this very clearly, that was always there, but now the spark's been lit. But clearly, here it is, there's something that displeased Jonah, and let's get our heads around this, in his obedience. Something displeased Jonah in his obedience to God's will. Very key this morning. Before we look at that, however, let's move with the verses. We want to just move with the text. Look at verse 2. Jonah makes two things crystal clear in this prayer to the Lord. Look at verse 2. As noted, Jonah disobeyed because he didn't want Nineveh to receive mercy. So he now articulates that. God wanted to bring mercy to Nineveh. Jonah wanted to bring judgment. Those are two very different hearts. But note this, yet Jonah still obeyed with that heart. Do you see that? He obeyed, he complied, but with that kind of heart. Two, Jonah's heart was off, but Jonah's head was not. In fact, the theological precision that Jonah implies here is just stunning, given his actions. Listen, Jonah, the good Orthodox Jew, knew his God. In fact, that understanding of God, look at it in verse 2, that's basically an Orthodox quote from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. A plus, Jonah. Again, he would ace any exam on the attributes of God. Jonah's got that licked. More than many would, right? I mean, this is your theologian Jonah that knows his God. So if Jonah knew his God theologically, knew what was coming certainly, why do we have this reaction in verse 3? Look at verse 3 again. O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. After receiving God's mercy, after second chance obedience, after knowing God, it is almost incredible to our eyes, Jonah in verse 3 begs God to take his life. Amazing. Jonah says it's better to die than live. I mean, in some sense, that gives us many clues to where we're going, but again, we track verse by verse. In light of that, we understand why God asks this question then. Look at verse 4. We're getting our tip off now why God asks this. Look at verse 4. Do you do well to be angry? In other words, Jonah, what did you expect? What did you expect, Jonah? You know me. You are absolutely correct on who I am. I am merciful. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. And more, I am the same God of your fathers, Jonah, that is abounding in steadfast love. You remember Abraham. I'm still his God, and I'm yours too. I am the same God from Sinai. You quoted those attributes from Exodus. When Moses came off the mountain, and you were dancing around that golden calf, and I relented of the disaster that I was bringing, that's still the God that I am. Yes, Jonah, that's me. So why this angry outburst from Jonah? Why the death wish prayer? Simply, Jonah knew his God, no doubt, but again, as we've said it, now let's really unpack this, his heart was elsewhere here. You say, why? Well, where is that? We let the words of the text tell us. Look at verses 2 and 3. In just two verses, church, you have the pronoun I or me 7 times in the English. In fact, if you go into the Hebrew, it's there 9 times. I or me. I or me. Jonah may be talking to his God with sound knowledge about God, but listen, it's all about him. You see that? It's all about Jonah. Knowledge, yes, he's got that, but when it comes to applying that knowledge, when it comes to living out who God is, well, Jonah just misses it. He can't see that because himself is blocking it. His focus is so bound up selfishly with himself. And hence, the first disconnect for Jonah and for us that demonstrates our great need for God's mercy is this, the gap, and I would call it a chasm sometimes, between our knowledge and God's application. Our knowledge and God's application. Now you may protest and say, but Jonah obeyed God's will. He did as he was told. I don't get it. Yes, Jonah did obey God's will as many, many Christians do dutifully obeying, checking boxes, doing what they would say God would have them do. They do it dutifully over and over. They are obeying God's will, but mark this, church, they are not reconciled to God's will. Obeying God's will, but they're not reconciled to God's will. Jonah's hands were there, but his heart. Let me give you the most famous New Testament example of this thing in action. You know the older brother. What did the older brother say to his father? The older brother wanted to, in the prodigal son account, remember the young son, the upstart son, asks for his inheritance, flees, and what does he do? Right? He comes to the end of himself and says, I've squandered all of this, and how much better do my servants have it than I do here in this pigsty? Comes home, and he thinks, that's it, I'm going to get it. Right? And as soon as the father sees him, what? Is it the finger down at him, wagging? No. He says what? He opens his hands. Let's throw a feast. And that sets the table for the individual that embodies this. The older brother, what does the older brother do? He stands beside his father and said, and you know what he says? This is amazing. All these years, note the language, all these years, he says, I obeyed you. I obeyed you. That's the older brother. All these years I obeyed you. I did everything you asked me to do. Where was the older brother's heart? Nowhere near the heart of God. The heart of his father is there with arms wide open and says, he needs mercy. In one sense, look at him. Look at your younger brother. He's a mess. He's got pig slop all over him, and he's on his hands and knees crawling to us. I don't need to do anything, because that's repentance. And you want to play the obedience card about all that you, right? We can go on and on. That is exactly what's going on with Jonah here. We can be obeying God's will and not reconciled to God's will. And in one sense, beloved, listen, this is so important, still feel like we are owed something. Right? Have you been there? I've been there. Still feel like you're owed something because you dutifully obeyed. And we're going to see that sets us up for all kinds of trouble. His heart is not there. This account shows us, as much of our experience as well, the danger that we can be obeying God yet resenting it. We can be following dutifully but be flushed with anger. And friends, we note here that disconnect is not just left for Jonah to work out. Praise the Lord. God is never a God to say, well, you don't get it? Well, that's just too bad. Mercifully, God doesn't just say, I'll wait for your heart to catch up. Because, beloved, you and I both know it never will. Never will. No, instead, what do we see? And this is the contact point. God's mercy, yet again, with a gracious question. Look at our Father. Do you do well to be angry? Like the loving father looking at his son, moistened eyes, and says, son, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Not the pounding question that's deserved, but the probing, loving question from the Father. And that's our God, and that's how his mercy moves us from our knowledge, right? Our head knowledge, Christian. So many of us have the head knowledge. We're so right about our God, no doubt. We read about it, we quote about it, we know the verses. From the God that we learn about, that abstract, often theoretical God, God's mercy takes us here, like Jonah, from that knowledge to that same God's heart and application. To not just learning about the mercy of God, but living the mercy of God. Living it, beloved, mark this, is where the joy is found. No one looks at the older brother in the prodigal son account and think that was a man of joy. Jonah knew God. Jonah obeyed God, but he was miserable. Miserable to the point of wanting death. And that is because, mark this, church, head knowledge without heart application is misery. Head knowledge without heart application is misery 100% of the time. True for Jonah, true for us, and a greater challenge than we realize at times. We need God's mercy in our salvation, but also we see here in our sanctification. In our application, God's mercy is not something we check at the door and say we've been saved. We need it to sustain and live every single day, and we've looked at that so much here at Westman. Now, you might say before we move on at this point, so what do we do? I've been a dutiful obeyer, but my heart's not there. Maybe you're saying that this morning. I've been there, right? I know what I need to do, and you need to do it. Make no mistake, you always need to obey. But what about my heart? What do I do? Beloved, you do the only thing that you can do, and that's repent. repent, say, God, I know my heart is off. I know my heart is wicked. Help me to love them. Help me to love them, hear this, like you do. That's what you do, friends. That's it. No magic formulas here, no seven steps. Repentance, the Christian lives the life of repentance. Repent before God. And here's one thing I can guarantee you, because it's in God's word. He will change your heart. He will take that heart that's at a Grand Canyon away from that head knowledge, and he will bring it back. That's what he will do. That's one. God's mercy moves us from our knowledge to God's application. Two, God's mercy moves us from our ability to God's sovereignty. Our ability to God's sovereignty. Look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Just fascinating turn of events here. God's question, look at it in verse 4, is left starkly unanswered by Jonah. Isn't that funny? No answer there from Jonah. In fact, as we continue in verse 5, you get the sense Jonah just got up and left. I don't like the question, God. And he gets up and he leaves. He said nothing, but certainly he heard God and he didn't like it. So away he goes. He leaves and marches right out of the city, in fact. And what does he do? He builds himself a nice little booth. He makes sure that Jonah's taken care of. Jonah gets busy on some personal shelter. He weaves some branches together. This would be for the Feast of Booths, what they would make. They would interweave branches, make nice little booths, and that's exactly what Jonah does. He resolves to what he knows and resolves to the person that he's focused on. And you can imagine him sitting there, waiting in that man-made booth to see if something could still happen to Nineveh. It's almost pathetic, isn't it? He just sits there in his little booth waiting. That's the scene. But beloved, just a word here so we don't miss the application and get older brotheritis that we can often have. How true is it of us sometimes? You know what God's going to do. You know the heart of God. But sometimes we do want to crawl into a booth and wish something different. This is the plague that infects us too. And we need to see ourselves in Jonah. This is why there is a chapter 4. Because we are prone to go to our own booths. Every time. Every time. That's the scene here. And it provokes us to consider three things at this point. Very important. Number one, Jonah in his misery gets busy working, we've already alluded to this, for himself. You see that? Diligently working for himself. No discipleship of the newly converted Ninevites here. Can you imagine? He walked out of town and a revival's going on. In other words, Jonah said, I don't care. There's a bunch of new God lovers. I'm out of here. No working out and applying the God that he proclaimed to others here. He's like, I'm just gone. No, Jonah's angry. He's back to running and he's in business now for himself. We call it the Jonah condition, not an ancient problem. Friends, it's still true today. One commentator said it best. It stings, but he said it best. Countless numbers of modern-day believers miss much of the joy of being involved in God's wonderful work because of self-centeredness. Hearing that, it's not a stretch to imagine how many of those I'm just busy cries are really more the aftermath of not getting our way. And not reconciling our will to God's. That's one. Two, Jonah in that obeying God's will, hating God's will state, note this, proximity, he is alone. He's all alone. Nobody with Jonah. Jonah's industrious, hardworking to build, but he's going at it all by himself. This is where Jonah's anger, and anger, by the way, at what God didn't do for him, this is where his anger brought him. God brought Jonah to a whole city of newly redeemed. I mean, just imagine the people corporately repent to Yahweh. And Jonah now, in light of all of those that now would fear God, he's now alone. So sad. That's two. Three, Jonah is seeking refuge now where? In his own abilities. You see that? In his own abilities. Jonah says, by his actions, you won't destroy a city? Oh, yeah? Well, I'll build one. Population 1. I'll build it. That's what I will do. Jonah takes nearby plants, creates a booth, and I'm sure it was an engineering marvel of the time. Well done, Jonah. This is a more sulky version of, if you won't do anything, God, then you know what? I will. I'll do something, God. I don't have to be in that city. I can watch it fall some other way, and I will just sit in my booth. Yes, Jonah can do that, and we can do that too. Take matters into our own hands. Only, beloved, there is one small problem with that, and it would be the limitation of our hands. We have very finite hands, don't we? We really can't do much at all. Yes, we can take existing plants, move them around a little bit. We can take wood and take an axe to it, a hammer and some nails. We can build some really impressive things that look really good. However, that is nothing compared to what God can do. Look at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. God appoints a plant to cover Jonah, just like he appointed what else back in chapter 1? A great fish. A great fish. And this plant would have been really helpful because, believe me, it would have been really hot. Lots has been written about this plant, but most agree it would have been big and very covering for Jonah, a very helpful plant. That's what God does for Jonah. And look at the end of verse 6. This is something we can't miss. Jonah loved it. In other words, if we could paraphrase, now you're doing something for me. Now you're doing something for me, God. You gave me a plant. Jonah loves it. I mean, in one sense, we again objectively say, this does not seem fair. He's in the middle of a temper tantrum, pouting, all of these things. The objective onlooker says, after all that, after he runs out of the city, God, you give him more mercy? Yes, he does. Thankfully, as fickle as Jonah is, God isn't. God never changes. God here is using this plant, this vessel of mercy, to illustrate a point. Jonah, in his best efforts, can nicely, mark this, rearrange creation. That in his best efforts, that's what he can do. He can rearrange things. Only God can appoint. Only God can appoint. And of course, these same Bibles we have open in Genesis 1 says there's only one that can create. I mean, we rearrange, there's only one creator. And here, one appointer. Just amazing. God appoints the great fish. Now he appoints this plant. And this is the difference, friends, between our limited ability and God's sovereignty. And don't miss here what God is doing, moving Jonah from pole to pole. In light of Jonah basking under that plant and enjoying it exceedingly, note that, Jonah very much enjoys this plant. God has another appointment. Look at verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. It is, in one sense, almost humorous, isn't it? God has appointed a great fish from the greatest to the smallest, a little worm, all in his sovereign hand. From the largest to the smallest, God is sovereign over every creature. Here, this appointed worm attacks the plant overnight and makes it wither. And even more, God's not done. God has one more appointment. Look at verse 8. He's not done. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Let's read that. It's just the same old Jonah, isn't it? Really, after all of that running, all the in-between. Not only is the plant gone, now God appoints a scorching wind with a beating sun. So intense, verse 8, that Jonah became faint. And in the wake of that, you see just the same old Jonah we just talked about, right? It's the same old Jonah. It's better that I die. Oh dear, you might say, why did God appoint all of that to give and take away? This almost seems like provocation. What is God doing here? What's the point if it's the same plea from Jonah? It is the same plea, the same Jonah, because it is the same heart of Jonah. That's why. And God's intent is not to provoke, but it's seen in his question to the prophet in verse 9. Look at it. It continues, but God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Before, in verse 4, if you look at it, God simply asked, "Do you do well to be angry?" That was the more general question. Here, God narrows the point and asks, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" You see the difference? God turns, God turns this, just for those that are kind of fading away there. And God turns this pouting prophet's attention. Do you see that? Not just with me coughing here, but God gives this prophet a more pointed and precise application. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? So important that we don't miss this. What is the source of all of Jonah's temper, his anger, right here, is the plant. It wasn't anything, when you think about this, that Jonah created. Jonah arranged a nice booth, but he couldn't appoint the plant. Do you see that? He could rearrange things and make a booth, but all of a sudden he's angry about the plant. That's a demonstration. God is trying to show Jonah here of one that is higher, one that is bigger, one that is above what his little fingers can put together. He is trying to elevate Jonah's view. You're worried about the plant. You're pitying, you're angry about the plant. And God obviously is going to take this somewhere else in a moment, but we need to see this powerful object lesson. God is showing how limited Jonah is against how sovereign his God is. And it stands to reason, track with me for a moment, if Jonah is limited in ability, then he is limited in his sight, in his reason, and his mercy. Showing him, this is how limited you are. Not only are you limited in what you can do, your mercy is a thimble. You think you have it. You're pitying a plant. And this is the gap. And again, praise God. God doesn't just stand on the other side of that canyon just dusting off his hands saying, "Oh, here we go again." No, instead, in his mercy, he moves us from our limitation to his power. And we would say, what mercy is this? Yet Jonah can't yet see it. And in that continued mercy, God says, and this is what comes next, consider the plant. Jonah's just not seeing it. So God just keeps going, keeps pursuing in his mercy. God says, consider the plant, and that brings us to our last point. God's mercy moves us from our concern to God's compassion. Our concern to God's compassion. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." In other words, God says, Jonah, consider this plant for a moment. You're really worked up about the plant. Let's consider this plant. You pity that plant, and you did nothing for it. Do you see that? You're pitying something you have no attachment to. You're really pitying a plant. You didn't labor, you didn't water, you didn't make it grow. In fact, you didn't even make it wither. You're really worked up about the plant. Yet you pity it. Key word, you pity it. A plant, Jonah. God says, that is your concern and your pity. In other words, God says, you are pitying for something you have absolutely no investment in. Don't miss that. It's not like it's a plant in Jonah's back garden that he nurtured from a seedling. Maybe we could understand that, right? This is Jonah's plant. I mean, lay off Jonah's plant. It's not that. It's not that at all. No, Jonah has a concern for a plant. Mark this. He didn't even know existed yesterday. He didn't even know such a plant existed yesterday, but now this is everything for him. Even more, and again, let's keep with this, Jonah's concerned for something that no longer exists. No longer exists. It's gone. 24-hour cycle here in God's sovereignty, and it's gone. The plant's gone. Vanished in the middle of the night. In other words, Jonah's concern is for something, don't miss this, bound by time. Here today, gone tomorrow, and Jonah's worked up about that. Jonah's concern, church, is not unlike ours often and especially today, like so many of our great concerns. So much of our concerns are bound by what? Time. So much of what keeps us up at night will burn up and be gone. So much is temporal, yet it eats away at our eternity. So much that comes and goes, and we let it put a vise grip around our heart, don't we? We just let it slink in there like a worm and grab onto our heart and never let go. For Jonah, it's a shady plant. For a certain young wealthy man, it was riches and goods. For others, it's that new hobby. Others, it's an old tradition. For some, it's leisure. For some others, it's a getaway. For others, it's comfort and security. It doesn't matter the length or that it will end or that it goes and comes, we cling tight. None of that matters to our concern. Mark this, it's whatever makes us, look at Jonah, exceedingly glad. What makes us exceedingly glad? That's what we grab onto. Like Jonah here, that's your plant. In light of that, we too need to heed the object lesson here. And the Lord says, verse 10, look, you pity the plant. Again, we would say, beloved, we pity the plant. But the Lord continues in verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. God says, you, Jonah, you pity the plant, but should I not pity Nineveh, in which more than one plant, there are 120,000 plants? No, not at all. People, just more of other stuff in there. No, look at what God says. He turns his attention to his compassion, and he says, there are 120,000 people in that city. You're worked up about one plant. God's compassion on the people. And Jonah, you have more pity for one plant than that many people. I mean, it's so stark at the end of this book. And I mean, look at the end. God even suggests he's concerned for the cattle. Look at the end of verse 11. Kind of seems like it's just thrown on there, but no, there's a point. How much more superior are cattle and animals to plants and vines? He's trying to show him how perverse his hierarchy is here. How much more than either plants and animals, Jonah, are people, souls. People who, unlike plants or animals, are created in the image of God. People who, unlike plants or animals, have that soul. And listen, a created soul, and here it is, a soul that will live forever in one of two places. Do you care? Do you care, Jonah? A soul that will exist forever. Talk about exceedingly glad. We're talking about exceeding joy or exceeding misery. What is your concern, Jonah? Like that plant that is now withered? In fact, God had mercy on that plant, if he wanted to say it, to let it grow and be done and have no consciousness in 24 hours. He's pointing to something much more grave than that. Jonah, you pity the plant. The plant. You don't know better. Your God has compassion on a people that will exist forever. And here, like Nineveh, they don't know any better. Look at that expression there. Persons who do not know their right hand from their left. That expression is still very familiar to us today. Why? Because we get it. It means what? It's people that have no idea. They have no clue. Those Ninevites, dark? Absolutely. Lost? Yes. Sinners? No doubt. Evil abundantly. But listen, not plants. Not plants. Not a booth. Not comfort. Not security. Not a place. People with a soul that will live forever. And that is precisely why Jonah was sent, to go after image bearers of the one true God. Go to Nineveh. There are people there that bear my image and have no idea that what they're doing falls short of the standard. Go. I have a message of mercy for those people. They have no clue of the judgment that awaits. They may know they're doing evil. They don't know the judgment that it's due. That's precisely why Jonah was sent, so that they would know and mark this, and they would turn. And they did, praise God. What a contrast, Jonah's temporal concern and God's eternal compassion. That contrast, by the way, emphasized between the two verses. They're so stark. Look at those last two verses. Again, in the original language, the I and the God are so emphatic in each. Verse 10, it's all about Jonah. Here is your pity. It's all about the plan. Verse 11, it's all about God's pity, the people. And here, far from an open ending, we have a very fitting ending. Here in this final contrast, as the book ends, we have God emphasizing the point. In other words, Jonah, there's your knowledge, your ability, your concern, and then Jonah, and I would say Westmount, us. He says this to all of us. This is my application, my sovereignty, my compassion. This concluding question from God serves to highlight the great gulf that we need to be reminded of, Christians, time and time again, because we run into ourselves with our own knowledge. We do. We run into ourselves instead of running toward others in obedience and living out the very heart of God we know. Because we are prone to turn to our own limitation and our own limited ability, trying to set up shelters instead of yielding to God's sovereignty, his power, and the incredible joy that it brings. Because we're so caught up with our own concerns and our plant, instead of God's compassion, which is for those like us with a soul that at one point, Christian, do you remember, you didn't know any better. There was a time when every human being didn't know their right hand from their left hand. We are no better just because God opened our eyes. And that's your picture as we complete this book and our study in it. A lost people like those sailors. Remember the polytheistic sailors? They didn't know better. But God's mercy encountered them on that boat, and what? They cried out to the one true God, not many. What about the evil people like Nineveh? They didn't know better, and then they heard, and then they corporately turned. And what about the selfish prophet like Jonah? God's own, but into his own, and God kept at him. All of them in this book facing the gap between themselves and the one true God. Yet God doesn't leave them on the other side. He pursues, as we've seen. Where does he go? Think about all the cracks and crevices, the dark places, the unlikely places that God goes. God sends his mercy. He dispatches it to wherever it needs to go, right to the heart of the sea, right up into our own shelters, all because of his great mercy. Church, when we run the opposite way, when we cling to our idols, when we are blinded by our own selfishness and anger, there in our booths, alone, at the end of ourselves, listen, we recognize there's nowhere else to run. Maybe today, this morning, you've been there. You have nowhere else to go. You can run, you can set up a booth, you can pity a plant, but you have nothing else. It's just you and God. Just you and God. That's it. And the great challenge is before you. Head knowledge, limited ability, selfish concerns. Will we cling to stubborn wills, running resistance? Is it ultimately about us, or will we finally recognize the mercy that's been pursuing us? Again, I don't know where you are today, but God's mercy pursues you if you're his. God's mercy pursues a humanity, calling them to repent and turn from their way. In fact, we would say that image, so true, which we'll sing about in a moment, it's literally like an overwhelming flood of mercy just waiting to be unleashed. And we just don't see it because we pity the plant. We pity the plant. Here is love right here in Jonah. As this book ends, it's right here. It's right here. God's mercy ever present for you, Christian, for you, friend, for all of us. God's mercy for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and love. We thank you that when we ran west, Lord, you came after us. We thank you that when we disobeyed your will, you came after us. We thank you, Lord, when we thought with our own knowledge and our own ability and our own concerns that we knew better, God, you showed us who you were and you came after us. And God, we pray that you would continue to renew us. Lord, this book has showed us that we are like Jonah. Father, it's so easy, as we do with the prodigal son, as we do with the unforgiving servant, as we do with the prophet Jonah, to look and see all the things that are wrong with those individuals. But God, help us to see those things in ourselves. And Father, we know we can now, as we've learned in this final chapter, because your mercy helps get us there. Left to ourselves, we indeed are all alone and have no hope. God, your mercy grabs us and doesn't let go. God, we thank you for that mercy, that great love that you continue to lavish on us, so undeserved. May we go out now in that great love, Lord, with a better understanding of who you are and how we live out who you are. Oh God, we thank you for your great mercy. Amen.